Gary Miller is the principal of Queensland Theological College. That's our college, the Presbyterian College down in Brisbane. Gary is an Irishman, and he's only lived in Australia for a few years. And I remember chatting with Gary when he had been in Australia for just a couple of months, when he first had become the principal of Queensland Theological College. And it was in the lead up to Christmas, and Gary said that he just didn't get Christmas in Australia. In Ireland, Gary said, you need Christmas with all of its decorations and the lights and tinsel and celebration because the world is gloomy in December. The trees look dead. The sun hasn't been seen for weeks. It is cold and wet and gloomy. You need Christmas in Ireland in December. But he just couldn't get his mind around celebrating Christmas in December in Queensland. I mean, it's already the best time of the year, isn't it? It's ridiculous to be putting up Christmas lights in the middle of summer. You don't need fairy lights when the sun is still burning hot at 7 o'clock at night. In Ireland, Christmas is a spark of light and joy in the middle of gloom. For Gary, it just didn't feel right for Christmas to be happening in summer. But even though Christmas in Australia is surrounded by beach trips, cricket games and barbecues, Christmas is still a time of darkness for many in Australia. And maybe this Christmas feels like a time of darkness for you. There was a report this week on TV from the Salvos. According to the Salvos, about 1.6 million Aussie families can't afford to put a gift under the tree for their children this Christmas. Others will put a gift under a tree, but they'll wake up on Boxing Day with the dread of Christmas credit card hangovers that are coming. For lots of people, Christmas is a time of stress and anxiety. There's the stress brought on by financial difficulty. For others, it's the anxiety of having to spend time with family you've never got along with, and now you're forced to spend a whole day with them. Some of us feel overwhelmed by the calendar. There's farewells, parties, events, making time to get or make gifts, feeling the need to please so many people. And then something which is very substantial is grief. The chair at the table that will never be filled again. Or the chair that's empty because of unresolved bitter conflict. And grief can be so unexpected. It's missing that person who passed away many years ago, but once again, their absence squeezes your heart. For lots of people, even though Christmas is full of brightness and the heat of summer, it's actually a gloomy and a dark time. And so this morning we're starting a very short Advent / Christmas sermon series. And so the plan is that today we're going to hear from the prophet Isaiah, and then on Christmas Eve, Christmas Day and New Year's Eve, we're going to hear from Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus. And we're going to continue with our theme from carols, the strange Christmas things. When we're in Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be reflecting on some of those very strange things that surrounded the birth of Jesus. Today, it's the strange signs and strange promises that God made about 700 years before Jesus' birth. So the year is about 735 BC. Now, we're after the time of David and Solomon, when the nation of Israel has been split in two. That's the time of Isaiah the prophet. The northern kingdom is called Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And now, at this time, the king of Judah is Ahaz. Ahaz is not a good king. He worshipped idols. He put a pagan altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He even killed his son, maybe multiple sons, as part of his idol worship. In the late 700s BC, it is a dark time in Israel and Judah. So for Judah, the big political threat has been the nations of Israel and Syria. And even though Israel and Judah are brothers, at this time, Israel is Judah's enemy. Israel allies itself with other nations to attack Judah. And where we're going to pick up the story in Isaiah is God tells Ahaz to ask for a sign, but Ahaz refuses. This is Isaiah chapter 7. I'll put up on the screen in a tick. He refuses maybe because he doesn't believe that God will give him a sign, or he's scared that God will give him a sign, which would mean that he'd have to repent. But even though Ahaz refuses this sign, God gives Ahaz a sign. A sign is that a virgin, a young girl, maybe a woman in the palace, a young girl in the palace, is going to have a baby. And this baby would be a sign that God is with Judah. This baby would be a sign that they don't need to worry about Syria or Israel invading from the north. So I've got it up on the screen. This is Isaiah chapter 7, starting at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the baby knows enough to reject the wrong or choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. Sounds like a great promise, doesn't it? The darkness that is coming from the threat of war with Syria and Israel is going to be gone in a very short time. Before this little baby grows up, the threat is going to be gone. What great news! Unfortunately, this is one of those, do you want the good news or the bad news first situation? And that's the good news. The good news is you don't have to worry about the two kings, but now comes the bad news. You've got a much bigger problem, Ahaz. Assyria is coming. Verse 17, the Lord, this is the very next sentence, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is a terrifying word. This afternoon, can I encourage you, have a read of Isaiah 7 and 8 and get a bit more of a feel of these dark times. Isaiah is graphic in his description. He describes the empire of Assyria like floodwaters, and we all know what floodwaters are like, surrounding and swirling and swallowing everything in its path, coming right up to the door of Jerusalem. Isaiah is promising dark times in Judah. And we know what these dark times are like. We know what it means to live with the threat of war. Some of you will have memories of the world wars, of Europe being torn to shreds by the Reich, and the fear of what would happen if Nazi Germany won. Or the threat of Japan with bombings in Darwin, U-boats in Sydney Harbour. More of us have lived through the Cold War with the spectre of nuclear obliteration hanging in the air. And nothing's much changed, has it? Today we're nervous that one of Trump's tweets could trigger what it could trigger in North Korea or in the Middle East. And there's the fear of terrorism. The lone wolf could be anywhere. These are the kind of dark times God's people were in. But into this darkness, God promises to send light. So we're up to Isaiah 9 now. And Isaiah 9 talks about this light starting in Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, what's special about these places? Well, they're the very northern tip of the promised land. These were the regions which, after Isaiah finished prophesying this to Ahaz, when Assyria came in, these were the first parts of Israel destroyed by Assyria. And so in Isaiah 9, what's God's promise? Where the darkness is deepest, where the night has been longest, that's where the light will shine brightest. So have a listen again from verse 1 of chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. Now, of course, in Isaiah's prophecy, darkness here is a metaphor. It wasn't literally going to become dark in Zebulun and Naphtali. The sun was going to shine. You know, the birds would probably be singing. But there was gloom because of oppression and war and defeat. And so since the gloom isn't literal, the light is also a metaphor. What's God promising when he promises that a light will start shining? He's promising to reverse the curse, to undo the damage and destruction that's going to be done by Assyria. Instead of fear, there'll be festivals. Instead of death, there'll be dancing. Verse 3, you have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. God's saying that when the daylight shines again, it's going to be like another great day in Israel's history. It might be dark at the moment. It might be dark for a long time to come, but the future is coming when it will be light again. It's going to be, Isaiah compares it to the day of Gideon, when those Gideon and his 300 soldiers defeated the hordes of Midian. God says, in the future, we're going to have victory instead of defeat. Victory like in the days of Gideon. Verse 4, for as in the day of Midian's defeat by Gideon, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Back in these days, when a victorious army took back prisoners of war, they chained them up. They put yokes or bars across their shoulders and marched them back as slaves. But God promises to smash the chains and the yokes, and he's going to bring peace. Verse 5, every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. This week, the Nobel Peace Prize was given out. It was given to a group that was founded in Melbourne, who are trying to abolish nuclear weapons. It's a great goal, isn't it? But God's promise here isn't just to abolish nuclear weapons, but every weapon, every gun, every knife, even soldiers' camouflage uniforms. God promises that when the light will shine, all of that stuff is going to be garbage. The war will truly be over. But how is God going to do this? What is the light that God is going to shine? Well, the light God promised to shine is a child, a son. Now, this isn't any child that's going to happen. He's a child from the right family. This child is going to be born to the family of King David. And as a descendant of David, that means he's royalty, and this child will grow up to be king. Have a look at verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. If you think people go crazy whenever Will and Kate have a baby, well, that's got absolutely nothing on Israel. And the reason for this is, well, God made a promise to David and to his family, King David and his family, and it's a promise that he hasn't made to the family of Windsor, who live over in Buckingham Palace. Because God told King David that one of his sons would have an eternal kingdom. Now, the promise is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. It's up on the screen, where God told David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now, what God is saying to David can go one of two ways. He could be saying, well, there's always going to be one of your sons on the throne. Or he could be saying, one of your sons will be an eternal king. In 2 Samuel 7, it could be either one of those. But here in Isaiah, we find out what God meant back in 2 Samuel 7. It's clear God's light, God's rescue of his people is going to happen through a son who reigns on David's throne and who reigns forever without end. His government forever increasing and extending. That's light in the darkness. And on top of that, God says this child is going to have an incredible name. Now, in these chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah makes a really big deal about children and their names. Isaiah means something. It means the Lord or Yahweh is salvation. And that's a great name for Isaiah to have because that's his message. God will judge and God will save. God will send the light of salvation. Back in chapter 7, we met another child just a few minutes ago. This child's name is Emmanuel, God with us. And we're going to talk a bit more about that next week on Christmas Eve. In chapter 8, we skipped over this, but there's a child with a very strange name, Maha Shalal Hashbaz. Pick that one for your grandkid, wouldn't you? Yes, this one means speedy to the plunder. His name talks about how Assyria is going to invade very soon. It's not a very pleasant name. The baddies are going to come and get us sooner than you might expect. That's his name. But in chapter 9, the name that this child, this son is given, is as far away from you're about to be plundered from the Assyrians, Maha Shalal Hashbaz, that you can imagine. His name says God is going to rescue his people and bring peace. Have a listen again to verse 6. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a pretty spectacular name. Take them too literally and they're almost blasphemous, aren't they? Because these are names that are all linked to God. Mighty God, that's pretty obvious. Wonderful God, Wonderful Counselor, in Isaiah 28:29, it's God whose plan is wonderful. And the word plan is the same word as counsel in the original language. It's God who is a wonderful counselor. And it's the same with the other names. So Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor. In Isaiah 64:8, yet you, Lord, are our Father. And also the Prince of Peace. Well, God is never directly called Prince of Peace. But we saw back in chapter 8 that God is a peacemaker. He's going to wrap up and burn all weapons of warfare. He's going to make war history. The names that this child is going to be given are incredible. And if you put them together and give them literally to a little kid, it would almost be blasphemous to call a child by these names. So who is this child? When will this son be born? When is God going to keep his promise and send light into Judah's gloom? Well, it might be that God sent the light with the very next king. When Ahaz died, Hezekiah became king of Judah. And he was a much better king than Ahaz. He worshipped and obeyed God. He was a great king, a worthy successor to King David. And some commentators think he is the son that Isaiah spoke about. In fact, some people think that Isaiah 9 was written not actually about his birth, but about his coronation. But Hezekiah was not the son. He was not the child because, like all the kings, he failed. Hezekiah's biggest failure is he died. And then the son that came after him and sat on the throne after him was grossly, obscenely idolatrous. Hezekiah can't be this son because he died, but and more than that, he wasn't perfect himself. Instead of trusting in Mighty God, he made alliances with Egypt to try and get rid of the Assyrian threat. King Hezekiah was a great king. He's like King David II. But even he doesn't live up to the promise of Isaiah 9. And so for 700 years, this promise lay dormant. King after king, governor after governor, none of them lived up to these names. Gloom sat heavy over Israel. At the end of verse 7, we're told that the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Lord Almighty is literally Yahweh of armies. But for 700 years, there is no army sent by the Lord. For 700 years, there's no king who is mighty enough to bring peace. For 7 centuries, Israel is conquered again and again by foreign kings. Alright, so for 700 years, things are not good. Naphtali and Zebulun sit in darkness and gloom, conquered and oppressed for 7 centuries. Until a child is born. Jesus, a son in the line of David. Joseph is his dad, not biologically, but truly. And Joseph is a descendant of King David, so Jesus is a son of David. Jesus is God's light. We heard it in our first reading from John's Gospel. Jesus is the light. He brings God's eternal light to shine truth, love and peace to the whole world. But if you don't believe it from John's Gospel, have a listen to what Matthew says. In Matthew, he grabs the words of Isaiah and says, this is the one. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the light piercing the gloom in Zebulun and Naphtali. Have a listen to what Jesus says, Matthew says about Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 verse 13. Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Jesus is the light. He is the child. He is the son. Now you might be thinking, hang on, Daniel's done a swifty on me here. Because how does Jesus brighten the darkness that Zebulun and Naphtali were facing? Jesus didn't do anything about, well, the Assyrians have actually already been sorted out many centuries ago by the Babylonians, but he hasn't done anything about the other armies that are in Naphtali, and he hasn't done anything about the Romans. How can Jesus be this light, the promised son? Well, Jesus does this in a strange and unexpected way. Jesus didn't come to wage war and fight against the Romans or Assyria. Jesus came to be a king, though, not just of one country, but of nations of the world. His kingdom is just like Isaiah said. His government is increasing, but not with borders and armies and courts and laws, but as people all around the world, from every nation and every language, turn to Jesus and trust in him, submitting to him as the promised eternal king. Now in Matthew's quote there in chapter 4, he actually doesn't quote Isaiah 9 in full. But he knew how it finished. He finishes with the stuff about the light, that's really what he focuses on. But he wants us to realise it is Jesus who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now in the New Testament, Jesus isn't called any of these names word for word. In none of the Gospels does anyone turn around to Jesus and go, hey, you over there, Prince of Peace, and then as you're reading, the light bulb comes on and we see a fulfillment of this prophecy. That's not how this works. But Jesus is those things that Isaiah said, isn't he? Jesus is Wonderful Counselor. People were astonished by his wisdom and teaching. In 1 Corinthians 1, Jesus is called the Wisdom of God. Jesus is Mighty God. We read it a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 9. It is Jesus who is God over all, forever praised. Jesus is everlasting. That's what the resurrection and ascension means. And he is the Prince of Peace. When Jesus is born, the angels sing, on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests. And Jesus died and rose again so that we can have peace with God. There were 700 years of darkness in Zebulun and Naphtali. 7 centuries of waiting, but the child was born. The son was given. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises in Isaiah 9. And Jesus shines into our darkness too. Where's the darkness for you this Christmas? If your darkness is guilt and shame, Jesus came to take your sin and take it to the cross so he can shine the light of forgiveness on you. If your darkness is worries and anxieties, Jesus came to bring us to God, to make his Father our Father so that we can cast our anxieties on him. If your darkness is grief, Jesus came to defeat death. Since he is God's eternal King, he gives eternal life. Jesus is the light. He shines into our darkness. If you're not trusting in Jesus, why don't you come into the light? The strange message of Christmas is Jesus came into your darkness so that you could receive him and his light. And if you are a follower of Jesus, God's light is something that we can rejoice in. Even when there is darkness at Christmas, and in this world there always will be some darkness at Christmas, the birth of the wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, is great news for us to celebrate. So let's pray. Father God, we praise you for your faithfulness, that you made amazing promises to Isaiah 700 years before Jesus, and that you kept your word. Thank you so much for sending light into our darkness. We praise you because you didn't leave us to our own gloom and darkness, but came near in the light of Christ. Thank you that Jesus came to defeat the darkness of oppression, of sin, shame, guilt, and fear. We praise you for Jesus, who is mighty God, the great promised King, the everlasting one, our wonderful Counselor, our Prince of Peace. For those of us who are feeling the darkness at Christmas, please may the light of Christ shine brightly. Please may they know Christ and his hope, love, grace and mercy, whether it's for the first time or more securely. And please use us to shine the light of Christ in our dark world this Christmas. Amen.